please remain standing with me and take up your copy of God's Word and turn to Philippians chapter 2. Tonight we'll be looking at verses 17 to 30. Philippians 2, verses 17 to 30. I was going to entitle this sermon, Dare to Be an Epaphroditus, but I changed the title to Examples to Emulate. Examples to Emulate, verses 17 to 30. This is God's Word. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I hear, or as soon as I see how it will go with me. And I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honor such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Please be seated. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word. Heavenly Father, what a privilege it is to have the Word of God before us again tonight. We pray that you would bless us by bringing illumination to us, that we might see what you have for us to see in this text tonight. Lord, that you would lead us and guide us and direct us through this text, that you would bring conviction of our sin, that you would show us the way forward and point us again to the work of our Savior. Lord, my prayer is that we might leave here tonight encouraged and strengthened and yes, even changed. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. You know, imitation, human beings learn from watching. You've probably heard the saying, much of our behavior is caught, not taught. We see others, we respect others, and we want to emulate them. We want to be like them. Think little children wanting to be firefighters, police officers, professional football and basketball and baseball players. This, as you know, can be for the better or for the worse. Much in our society today is emulation of things that we shouldn't be emulating, things that are far from the biblical examples and from the law of God. And it's interesting, it's fascinating that the things that marketers know and people in the business of selling things, the things that they know today are things that Paul knew 2,000 years ago. Paul knew the importance of putting things before believers, people before believers that we can look to and emulate. And I'm convinced as we look at the section before us tonight, that's exactly what Paul is doing as he puts first himself before the Philippians. See that in verses 17 and 18. He puts Timothy before the Philippians in verses 19 to 24, and then Epaphroditus in verses 25 to 30. Let's recap a little bit. It's been a long time since we've been in Philippians. I think last time was on a Sunday morning. We flipped back and forth between Sunday mornings and Sunday nights. But let's think through the first chapter and a half of what we've looked at in Philippians. First, Paul planted the church in Philippi. We read about that in the book of Acts, chapter 16, as he went there and led some different folks to Christ, a demon-possessed girl, a Philippian jailer, and some others there, and the church was planted, and now Paul's writing back maybe 10 years later. And Paul, as we've talked about before, he's in prison, probably in Rome. That's what most people believe. And he's awaiting a verdict to find out if he's going to live or die. If he's going to be put to death for his faith, or he's going to live on and be released. And so he's in that in-between time. As we'll see in our text tonight, he's waiting for a verdict. And it's interesting that in light of that truth, this is called the Epistle of Joy. Philippians is the Epistle of Joy. He's excited as he writes to this church that he loves very much, to these people that he loves very much. So as he introduced himself and got the introductions out of the way, he said, "Hey, listen, Philippians in chapter 1, you've heard I've been arrested, correct. You've heard I'm on death row, so to speak, correct. But I want you to know that the things you've heard, that's not the whole story because the Roman guard here is hearing the gospel and no doubt people are being converted. Because people that weren't previously sharing the gospel are now emboldened to share the gospel. Even those that hate me and do it to despite me are preaching the gospel, and that's a good thing because I know when the gospel goes forth, people get saved." And so in verse 27 of chapter 1, he turns from his own situation to the situation of the Philippians, and he says, "Let your conduct be worthy of the gospel." And actually in 127, that section moves on to chapter 2, verse 18. We're still in a kind of a similar section. And listen to some of the things he says there. In this section, "Let your lives be worthy of the gospel," 127. And then in chapter 2, verse 2, "I want you to be of the same mind and have the same love for one another. I want you to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit." That's our tendency, isn't it? Because of remaining and indwelling sin, that we're not always united together. We're not always loving one another. We're not always doing things from selfless, but rather selfish ambitions. And because of conceit, that's just the nature of remaining and dwelling sin. And we need to fight against that and work against that. And so he goes on and he says, "I want you to be like Christ. I want you to have the mind of Christ, which is yours. I want you to think like the Savior." And he placards Christ before them in chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. How Christ didn't think about equality as something to be held on to with the Father, but he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And then in verses 9 to 11, how God has exalted him. "Therefore, God has exalted him, given him the name above all names, that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, this every knee will bow is related to Isaiah in the Old Testament. Isaiah related to God in the Old Testament, that is. And in the New Testament, it's related to Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ is God. And so there's some exhortations there. They're to be salt and light, like the idea with Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. They're to just shine like lights in the community. They're to hold on to and hold forth the word of God. And now Paul says, at the end of this section, as he's transitioning to the next one, and verses 17 and 18 are transitional verses, okay? Because he's finishing up what he's just said, and he's moving on to what he's going to say about being examples. And so that's why I put 17 and 18 here, because Paul says something very extraordinary. So examples are important. Let me just read a couple more verses from here. He's going to say in 3:17, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. You see? He says, see examples and live accordingly. Live according to those examples. In chapter 4, verse 9, he says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. So Alex Martyr says that Christ is the Christian model, but they were model Christians, speaking of Paul and Timothy and Epaphroditus. So here are my 3 points tonight, okay? Shocking. This is going to be very difficult, all right? Point one is Paul, all right? Point two is Timothy, and point three is Epaphroditus, all right? When you think about Paul here, think humble submission. When you think about Paul here, think humble submission. When you think about Timothy, think about Christ-centered service. And when you think about Epaphroditus, think about a willing sacrifice. Humble submission, Christ-centered service, and willing sacrifice. So let's go ahead and look at these wonderful brothers. Verses 17 to 18, again, Paul says, if I'm being poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I'm glad and rejoice. And then conversely, you need to be glad and rejoice as well. You need to do that back with me. Now here's what's interesting. Paul is an apostle. He has great authority in the church. He's the church planter. He has a name. He has power and position and prestige. But he doesn't seek to live according to that. Okay, and we have to understand the imagery here. The idea of being poured out as a drink offering, whether it's a pagan sacrifice or whether it's the Jewish sacrifice is debated among scholars. But both groups, right? The pagan religions and the Jewish Old Testament religion both had sacrifices where an animal is offered up on an altar, burned, like barbecued, right? And then there'd be an offering poured on top of or alongside to be kind of an aroma that was pleasing to the Lord or the gods, whatever. So the main sacrifice was this meat sacrifice, this meat offering. And then the liquid that was poured on or beside was secondary. It kind of helped out, but it certainly wasn't the main thing. And so what's Paul saying here? What is the main thing? What's the main sacrifice? Well, the sacrificial offering is the faith of the Philippians here. It's their faith. And his life and ministry and even death, perhaps, is but a drink offering on top of their sacrifice of faith. So what's Paul saying here? Paul's saying, I'm not the big deal. Do you see that? Do you understand that? I'm not the main attraction. I'm not the main thing or the one to be focused on or thought about. I'm just happy to be identified with you. I'm happy to see what God's doing in you and through you. And if I can be some small part of that, that's fine for me. You see? He doesn't need to be saying, well, I know things are going really well there in Philippi, and it's because of me. Right? You need to praise me. You need to applaud me because I came there. It was a big deal that I came and ministered in your city. It was a hard thing. I got arrested and beaten after all. It was a difficult thing, but I did that, and look what's happening now. Praise me. What's he doing? Well, he's modeling for us chapter 2, verse 3. Just look up a few verses in your Bible. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself or yourselves. Even as an apostle, he's taking the low road, the lower position. And then he goes on to say, isn't this wonderful that he says, if I'm going to be arrested and kept in prison and perhaps even die, but I can see that something's happening that's wonderful in your lives, I can, at the end of verse 17, I can be glad and rejoice in this. Isn't that wonderful? He can be completely satisfied and content. He'll go on to say, I've learned to be content in all situations. Right, I've learned to abound, and I've learned to have nothing. I've learned this truth, how to be satisfied in the position that God has me in my life. And so this is a wonderful truth that we see in Paul He doesn't have to be a big shot. He's found his worth. He's found his value and his significance in who he is in the Lord. Isn't that great? He no longer, as chapter 3 will go on to say, he'll no longer have to fight for his own righteousness that was in himself. He's counted it all as rubbish, as dung, a thing to be laid aside, and he found his righteousness in Christ. He no longer has to find his value and his significance in what other people think about him. Listen, we need to be honest with ourselves. We like that. We're constantly striving to have other people want to make a big deal of us. And even if we play it down, oh no, please, please, no. There's something in us that wants that, that craves that, that desires that. And Paul found his worth and his significance and his value in Christ. That he's in the image of God, that he's being recreated in that image. The image is marred certainly in the fall, but it's being recreated as God's changing us and transforming us into the image of Christ, Romans 8:29, Colossians 3:10, Ephesians 4:24, these verses where God's changing us and transforming us. So Paul's saying, I can take the low road. I can take this low position. And so as Christians, we're in process, right? We're learning to be satisfied with who we are in Christ, satisfied with what God says about us, finding our worth and significance and our value in who we are in Christ. And Paul models that for us, and he shows us this humility, this humble submission to what God has for him. And I also want to make an aside here. It's kind of a point 1A or something along these lines. As we move into point 2 and to point 3, Paul is going to say these things about Timothy and Epaphroditus that are very kind and very gracious. And he's going to do it to comfort the Philippian church, to encourage the Philippian church, so that when these guys show up, right, they have these good ideas about these people. And I want to say this, it's easy to find faults in our brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. It is natural to be sin sniffers and fault finders. We could become professionals at that. It's not very hard to look around at the people sitting in the chair next to us or the pew beside us and say, look at this and look at that and look at these things. It's an easy thing to find fault with our brothers and sisters in Christ. In fact, the more we spend time together, the easier it becomes. But it takes a little more work, doesn't it? It takes a little more work to look around and actually see what God's doing in our brothers and sisters. It takes a little bit of effort to look and say, look, God's doing something there. And doesn't our doctrine of sanctification teach us that if God saves us, God will change us? If God, Philippians 1:6, begins a good work in us, he'll complete it in the day of Christ. Philippians 2:12 and 13, we're to work at our salvation because we know that God's at work within us to change us and transform us. Sometimes it seems painfully slow, doesn't it, our sanctification? Sometimes we can become discouraged in ourselves because we don't see God doing anything. We fight with the same sins and weaknesses over and over again. We don't see any kind of growth, maturity in these areas. And how wonderful would it be to have our brothers and sisters come to us from time to time and say, you know what, brother? You know what, sister? I see what God's doing here in this area. I see God moving you forward and changing you and transforming you. I just wanted to tell you that I see it and I appreciate it. Again, it's easy to find fault. It's easy to get together with our friends and talk about those that aren't in our clique or in our group and just kind of, and maybe offer it up in some kind of spiritual way, like it's a prayer request, right? Could do these types of things. But to stop doing those sorts of things and say, let's focus on the good in our brothers and sisters. We're all sinners in need of God's grace daily. But let's focus on what God is doing positively and go forward looking for the good in others. And so Paul's doing that with Timothy and Epaphroditus in point 2 and point 3. So the example of Timothy in verses 19 to 24, Christ-centered service. And we know a lot about Timothy in the scriptures. We know that he was a young man that came to faith probably through Paul's ministry. He's raised up in the faith, the Old Testament faith, with his mother and his grandmother from Lystra. And Paul got him on his second journey to Lystra. We read about it in the book of Acts. And Timothy becomes this travel companion. He becomes a minister of the gospel alongside Paul. So we read here in verse 19 that Paul wants to send Timothy to the Philippians, to Philippi, soon, so that Paul may be cheered by news of what's going on in Philippi. But then you skip down to verse 24, and he says, I'm going to wait until I get news about myself, until I get a verdict from the Roman authorities as to what's happening with me. And then I'll send that news with Timothy to you. So you hear about me, and I hear about you, you see? I want to hear about you, I want you to hear about me. So I'm going to have him wait a little while. I'm not going to send him immediately. So this is a very important thing to Paul. So why is Timothy qualified? Well, we've just talked about some reasons, some qualifications here, but Paul actually gives us some reasons in verses 20 to 22. Let's look at these. Why is Timothy able to be the mediator? Why does Paul want to send him on this mission? Let's look at this. First, in verse 20, he's utterly unique. There's no one like him that's with Paul, that's available to Paul. You see there, he says, I have no one like him. And then there's these two things, these two ideas that first is he'll be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then he makes this statement, and we have to unravel this a little bit. But I think this is very significant, so let's take a little time to do it. He says, I have no one like Timothy because he's the only one that will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. And then he says, because they all the rest are seeking their own interests and not those of Christ. So do you see what he's saying here? He's saying, the one that's concerned about the interests of Christ are the ones that would be interested and concerned about the interests in Philippi, about the church in Philippi. That's what he's saying here. If you care about Christ, you'll care about the church. Hear those words. If you care about Christ, if you love Christ and you have a genuine concern for Christ, you'll care about his church. There's certainly many people in our day and in our age that claim to love Christ but have absolutely no relationship to the church. They claim to be believers, but they never set foot within a church, within a body of believers. And Paul would say the thing that's common about these other people that aren't Timothy, that are whatever, around him or with him, whatever the group is that he's pointing to, where Timothy's unique, they're focused on their own thing. And at least in this situation, to be focused in the interest of Christ is to be focused on the interest of the church. I think that's huge. I think it's a huge insight. To love Christ is certainly to be connected to his church. To love Christ is to love his church. We see that here. And then if you go on with this idea with Timothy, to love Christ is to serve his church sacrificially. To love Christ is to serve his church sacrificially. Think about this. Think about Christ. Think about what he did for his church. I mean, we know this, but let's just think it through again for a moment. He left his throne. He left perfect peace and fellowship and unity in the Godhead. And he came into this world and took on flesh. And he suffered all of his days. It's in chapter 2. It's right there before us. But he suffered all of his days, and it culminated in the cross. And the writer to the Hebrews says that we're to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. And it begs the question, what was the joy that was set before him? And I would submit to you the joy that was set before him would be fellowship and interaction with us, his church, for all of eternity. See, he gave himself for his church. He's the bridegroom. The church is his bride. He's the head. We are his body, you see. He's intimately connected with his church. He'll never leave her or forsake her, he says. What did he say to Paul on the Damascus Road? Paul is persecuting the church, going to a foreign city to persecute yet another group of Christians. And Jesus shows up and says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He's intimately associated with his church. And to love Christ is to love the church. To be interested in the things of Christ is to be interested in the church. There's all kinds of ramifications to this. There's all kinds of application that you can think through on your own time that we don't have time to get to tonight, but this is important for us to know. To love Christ is to love the church. Tie it on to what we talked about this morning. To love Christ is to use our gifts in the church. To love Christ is to be sacrificial. Think about this. Timothy's the guy. He's the one guy that Paul has. So what's that going to look like for Timothy? What's going to happen because he's the guy that loves Christ and loves the church? He's going to go 800 miles from Rome to Philippi by land and by sea. Dangerous journey. That'll take weeks and weeks one way. 800 miles in that day? I don't know about you. I don't like going 800 miles today by plane, by car, by train. 800 miles is a long trip. Imagine it in those days. But that's what it looked like for Timothy. So he's the only guy, and he's going to send him on. I want to make a couple more points about Timothy before we move on. Secondly, the reason that Paul would send him is because he would rightly represent Paul. The reason that he would send Timothy is because he would rightly represent Paul. Notice in verse 22, he's like a son with his father. I was trying to find the commercial on YouTube. I was looking around for it. I remember a commercial years ago where there's like a father mowing his lawn, and there was a little boy next to him with his little plastic mower, right, emulating the dad. Think about that kind of thing where a father does something and the little boy wants to be like dad. Dad working around the house with his tool belt on and fixing this and that and the other thing, and the little boy's there with his tools. That's not in my house. I don't know how to use tools. But you know, it happens with a lot of people, right? My son has to follow the handyman around. You know, that's what he has to do when the guy comes around. In those days, dads would have been even more accessible because sons would go into the business of the father. It wasn't like you grow up and you go to school and you decide what your major is and what business you want to go into. Sons did what their dads did. They saw them as carpenters, they saw them as farmers or whatever, and they went with them to work, and they became apprentices, and they did what their dad did. That's what they did in those days. And Paul says, Timothy's my son in the faith, and he's gone into the family business. Okay? We labor together in the gospel. And I love the imagery here as a son with his father, because in those days it would have been so beautiful to say, you know what, he would have followed his dad. And I can imagine that, you know, if you're in an occupation like a carpenter or something like that, that the son's work would end up looking a lot like the father's work. And so Paul says, I'm going to send Timothy because I'm locked up here. I can't leave and come see you. Not yet. I'm hoping to someday. But I'm going to send one who images me, who represents me, who looks a lot like me. It's like I'm there. He's my ambassador, my representative. And Paul would say to have Timothy is just like having me. And I can't help but see here some kind of relationship between the beginning of the chapter where Paul puts Christ forward. And he's the image of the Father. He's the exact representation of the Father. Remember, Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And I can't help but see a connection here. And I can't help but think and be reminded of the fact that as believers with children, we need to train our children up in the faith so that they can mimic and follow our faith. And I'm hoping for my own children to go forward, to go farther than I could ever go. To take it that next step, to be walking with the Lord from infancy, to never know a day when they don't know Christ. To love the Lord, to serve Him, again, sacrificially with all that they have, with all that is within them. To avoid mistakes that I've made. And so we want to see these things happening, and that should be our goal and our desire, we who have young ones. And then for all of us, you say, oh, I don't have young children, I don't have children. I think all of us, biblically speaking, should be looking to help people come along in the faith. Certainly office bearers, certainly. But all of us as Christians should be looking for those that aren't quite as far along as we are and help them to come along. And we should all be looking for those that are more advanced in the faith to be an example and to take us forward, to take us farther. Again, are we just seeking to do this thing on our own, or are we embracing the community that is the church? Wherever God has us worshiping, if it's here at Harvest, or as we're moving up to worship on Sundays in Anaheim Hills, God has put bodies together of believers that are further along in the faith and less advanced in the faith. It's not some happenstance. It's not just a bunch of people thrown together. God's organized things. And so again, we want to be looking around for those that we can help, looking that we can look up to in the faith so that we might grow as well. Lastly, as we think about Timothy, one final point I want to make about him that he says there in verse 22, the beginning of verse 22, that Timothy had proven himself. He had proven himself. He says, you know Timothy's proven worth. You know what that means? The idea there, proven worth, it means that the genuineness of something is proven through examination and testing and use. We become proven through trials and tribulations, through difficulties and hardships. Just another reminder that God uses hard things and difficult things in our lives to both fortify us and to reveal true character in us so that we might be proven, so that the genuineness of our faith, much more precious than gold, will shine forth on the day of Christ. Well, third and finally, we want to think about our third point, Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus, in verses 25 to 30, when you think about him, I want you to think about self-denying service. Epaphroditus was actually from the Philippian congregation, and he was sent forth to minister to the needs of Paul in Rome, in prison, to help him out. And so he went on that 800-mile journey, and now Paul's writing, and probably going to send this letter back with Epaphroditus, and he's going to say, here's why I'm sending him. Here's why I'm sending him back home. So you see in verse 25, I thought it was necessary to send to you Epaphroditus. And then he gives this list of things that he was. We'll talk about that in a moment. Why? Three things. Verse 26. Why am I sending him back? Well, he's been longing for you all. And has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Now, it's interesting that as you read about that, that Epaphroditus has been longing for the church in Philippi. That in chapter 1, verse 8, Paul said, I long for you. I long for you with the affection of Christ. And so you have people like Timothy that just care about the church because he cares about the things of Christ. And then you have Paul in 1:8 longing for them because he cares about the things of Christ. And you have Epaphroditus now longing for them because he cares about the things of Christ. To care about the things of Christ is to care about his church. And it says he not only longed for them, but he was interested, he was distressed because they heard he was sick. Right? Somehow news gets back there to Philippi. Oh no, Epaphroditus, he's on the verge of death. He's perhaps going to die. And oh, what's going to happen? What's going on with him? And now Paul's writing back and says here, oh, you heard he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, verse 27, and he almost did die. But God had mercy on him. God had mercy on him. And not only on him, but on me too. On me also, 27 goes on to say, lest I should have had sorrow upon sorrow. So I'm more eager to send him, verse 28, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be less anxious. So it gives three reasons, doesn't he, really? I mean, because Paul's heart, or Epaphroditus' heart is for the church in Philippi, because they wanted to see him and we rejoice when he came back to Philippians. And because Paul was all bent out of shape somehow, he's anxious because of this thing that's going on. And Paul's saying, it'll make things easier on me too, because he's going to go back and be with them. And again, think about what Paul's giving up here. This is a man, as we'll see here in a moment, that was a wonderful minister to Paul and was helping out with all the needs that Paul had. But Paul says, hey, listen, I'm going to esteem you more highly than myself. And so I'm going to give up this servant, this wonderful man of God, so that you all can be encouraged, that he might be encouraged, that the body there might be encouraged. And then I'll be encouraged too, actually. I'll give up much, but I'll be encouraged when these two parties are brought together. Now look what he says about this brother Epaphroditus. Look what he calls him there in verse 25. He's my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier and your messenger and minister to my need. I love the idea of he's my brother. He's my brother. And we don't, this is maybe not a big deal, right? To us. Everybody's brother, sister to us. But think in those days, right? Paul's this former Pharisee that's persecuting and imprisoning and even killing believers. Think Stephen holding coats, consenting to his death. And here's this very obviously Gentile man, Epaphroditus, and now they're laboring together. And they're brothers in Christ. They're one in the gospel. And again, it's just that great reminder that people from different spectrums and different places in life are brought together in the gospel and by the gospel. And people that would never meet in any way, shape, or form rally together and rally under the cross of Jesus Christ. And so they're brothers in the faith. They're fellow workers. They're laboring together. They're fellow soldiers, reminding us of the fact that life, the Christian life, is a battle. Paul never lost sight of that, that being a Christian is difficult. It takes work, and we have to understand the nature of warfare. They're fighting against the powers of darkness. They're fighting to win those that are on their way and set for destruction and damnation in a place like Rome that had already arrested Paul, imprisoned him, and would ultimately kill him, against the people that hated the light and were opposed to the light and rebelled against the light, and they're soldiers together for the cause of Christ. And he's their messenger, and he's the minister to Paul's need. Verse 29, we finished looking at this brother Epaphroditus. He says, receive him in the Lord with all joy and honor such men. Notice that. Honor men like this. Honor men that do things like these. What things? What things? Well, he nearly died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me. Now, Paul's not at the end of the chapter. He's not saying, you know, you were negligent in any way. He's not saying that you didn't do something, you know, shame on you. He's saying you weren't able to do something, so you sent this brother, and he gave his all. He nearly died for the work of Christ. He risked his life to minister to Paul. And so because he loved Christ and he loved his church, because he wanted to do what the Lord had called him to do, he came near to death to be faithful to the call of God upon his life. He was so taken up with his task that he was willing to risk his own health and life to serve the church. So grace is at work in this man's life, isn't it? I mean, he sees the work of his Savior at the beginning of chapter 2, that Christ was obedient to the point of death, and he says, I can follow after this type of example. So I think it's something we should think about, isn't it? What is it again that the Lord's called us to do and to be? Maybe we say that maybe he had a big job and a big role, and we could be faithful. It was this big task. It was monumental, and in a foreign city like Rome in darkness, I could be faithful to minister to Paul the Apostle. I could be brought close to death, but in my life, maybe not. It's not so easy because it's more mundane. It's more ordinary. It's more normal. Again, the application for us is that we need to be faithful in the things that God calls us to day to day. We need to be faithful in the little things, the ordinary things, the day-to-day things as we serve the cause of Christ. We may never be brought to the verge of death. Some of us in this room may actually die for the gospel. Who knows? But the goal is, as we leave from this place, this Lord's Day evening, and we go out to serve the rest of this week in this world for our King, we need to seek to be faithful to the one who lived and died for us. So as we close tonight, it's a reminder for us that there are examples around, and we need to find people in the body of Christ and see what they do well and seek to emulate them and learn from them. We need to grow in Christ's likeness as we follow those that we see in Scripture and those that are around us, those that God has placed in our lives. We need to follow them as those that are just a little bit further down the road. As Paul would say, follow me as I follow Christ. But Christ is the one we ultimately look to each and every day of our lives. We aren't saved. We aren't accepted because of our emulation of others. We're saved because of the work of the Savior. He makes our justification and sanctification possible. No, not just possible, but certain. The God who chose us from eternity past has started a work in each of us who believe in the Savior. And he's working in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. And he will bring it to pass in the day of Christ. He will complete it in the day of Christ. Let's keep looking to him tonight and always. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for another Lord's Day, another opportunity to look to your word morning and evening, to be reminded of biblical truth. Lord, strengthen us and encourage us as we leave from this place tonight, as we go forth into society, to our schools, to our jobs, play sports, do hobbies. May we continue to be salt and light. May we continue to change us and transform us and help us to look away from ourselves to the work of the Savior. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.